wish to call your attention this evening to the words of the Apostle Paul in writing to the church at Colossae. The Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 24 through to the end of the chapter at verse 29. Verse 24 to 29 in the first chapter in the Epistle to the Colossians. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The words of the Apostle Paul to the Colossian Christians. Now, there is a tendency at the present time to disregard the historical and indeed the doctrinal foundations of the Christian faith and to put the emphasis elsewhere in favor of a mystical kind of spirituality, a kind of cloud nine experience based on meditation and subjective experiences. Fits in with the spirit of the age, but it isn't what we find on the basis of Holy Scripture. Christianity, like Judaism, claims to be a revealed religion. God has revealed the truth given to us. We have in the Old Testament, and then we have in the New Testament as well. At its heart is God's self-revelation in history. God has made himself known, the creator of heavens and earth, and the sustainer of all things, seen and unseen, that he has made himself known to mankind. And here we have this revelation of God there in the history of the Jewish people, and it culminates in the life and the ministry and the death and passion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Now, the foremost American expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, scrolls that were found in the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea, as it suggests, the foremost American expert was Miller Burroughs. And Burroughs says, there is a type of Christian faith, rather strongly represented today, that regards the affirmations or the claims of Christian faith as confessional statements or doctrinal statements which the individual accepts as a member of the believing community and which are not dependent on reason or evidence. Now, those who hold this position will not admit that historical investigation can have anything to say about the uniqueness of Christ. They're often skeptical, doubtful as to the possibility of knowing anything about the historical Jesus, and seem content to dispense with such knowledge. I can't share this point of view, he says. This man who spent so much time studying these scrolls of ancient manuscripts, including the whole copy of the book of Isaiah, for instance. No, I can't share this point of view. I am profoundly convinced, he says, that the historical revelation of God in Jesus of Nazareth must be the cornerstone of our faith that is truly Christian. Any historical question about the real Jesus who lived in Palestine 20 centuries ago is therefore of fundamental importance. This same Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history who was born in Bethlehem and lived and dwelt in the land of the Jews, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Christ in whom men and women down the centuries have believed. Jesus of Nazareth, life and ministry, death and passion, set forth in the gospel records, is the risen, exalted, glorified Christ. He is worshipped as Lord and as Savior, and that by true believers, both personally and in fellowship one with another, and is worshipped furthermore, at least nominally, by a third of the population of the world in which you and I live, a third of mankind. Now, to be a Christian, it's to have spiritual life and salvation. And to have that spiritual life and salvation in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not simply through his teaching about God and his kingdom, important as that is, but through his meritorious sacrificial death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead. Through his atoning death and resurrection life, we have redemption from the guilt and from the power of sin. We receive the gift of eternal and everlasting life in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been raised from the darkness of sin and of death into the light of gospel truth. We have been raised from spiritual death to life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have eternal and everlasting life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is much confusion at the present time. There has been in the past, but there certainly is in the present, about the purpose of the Christian church. Why does it exist? Why is this church and other churches here in the city of Winchester? But there's much confusion, and confusion concerning individual churches and also denominations. And some say that the church, well, that it exists as a spiritual home for its members. Well, that is true. Others say that it exists for the unchurched, for the vast numbers of people who are outside the Christian church. There was a church in America known as Willow Creek, and they had a kind of motto or slogan, or whatever you would call it, the church for the unchurched. It has certain merit in that, but it isn't the complete picture. It's clear that the church which our Lord Jesus Christ builds exists first and foremost for the glory of Almighty God. Nothing less than that, but the glory of God. And the function of the church, it is to bear witness to the truth concerning the Lord God, the God with whom we have to do in time and eternity. And not only does it exist for the glory of God, to bear witness to the truth, but also to proclaim the gospel. And not only to declare truth, to proclaim the gospel, but to prepare a people for glory, which is precisely what we have in the words of our text, the passage that we have before us. Yes, coming to this passage, Paul addresses the believers in the city of Colossae. And he refers to them quite characteristically as saints and brethren in Christ. Saints, those who are set apart for God. Believers, a holy people, unto the Lord their God. Saints and fellow brethren in Christ. set apart in Christ, consecrated, not because of their own spiritual accomplishments, but because of the completeness of what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. And such are you, most of us, perhaps all of us, if we have come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Saints and faithful brethren and sisters, I might add, in Christ. Now, Paul thanks God for these believers. And he thanks God for these believers since he heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. There's something characteristic about this company of believers in Colossae. He's mindful, as he addresses them, of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And he prays that they might have wisdom and spiritual understanding. And with that wisdom and with that spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing, yes, in the knowledge of God who has delivered us from the powers of darkness and has not only brought us out of darkness, but has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as we are told, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, there are distinctive people in Colossae. And in this connection, he speaks of the preeminence of Christ, declares him to be the image of the invisible God, by whom all things were created, who is before all things, and in him all things consist, and the head of the church, Christ, head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He draws attention to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer. And Paul speaks of believers being redeemed from sin and guilt, its power, its dominion. Yes, to be redeemed. But not only redeemed from the guilt and the power and dominion of sin, but reconciled to God, the God with whom we have to do. He speaks of the Christians in Colossae in those terms. And he says that it pleased the Father. It pleased God the Father that in him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself. And of course, the point of that being that those who were alienated, those who were at enmity with their Maker, are now reconciled to God in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and one's relationship to him. So Paul says that God would have believers to be holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. But he adds a qualification. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, there's no way by which you and I can live a holy, blameless, and irreproachable life before God and before men, unless we continue in the faith, in the gospel, and in the faith grounded and settled, not moving away from the hope that is set before us, to maintain the vision and the God-given perspective that we have in and through the gospel. Now, the gospel which Paul preached, as he says here in the words that we have before us, it has been preached, proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And it would very well now surely to consider Paul's ministry as a gospel preacher, because he does go into some detail concerning that in the first chapter. Consider these distinctives with regard to a true minister of the gospel. We've had the privilege over many years, this church has had 20 years and more of faithful ministry from our pastor. We look to the future. A man has been called, a man who has been suitably gifted and called to take over the responsibility of pastoral oversight of this church. So it is of interest to us as a church and as a people to consider Paul's ministry and how that relates to what expectations the people of God would have concerning a gospel preacher. So a number of points arise out of the chapter. Consider, first of all, Paul's self-sacrifice. That's important. That's significant. His self-sacrifice as a minister of the gospel. He actually rejoices when he writes to the Christians in Colossae. He rejoices in his sufferings. Not for their own sake, but on behalf of the believers. The believers there in Colossae, and others, of course, in the churches of Christ elsewhere, regards these sufferings which he experienced as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel, yes, he regards these sufferings as a kind of continuation of the sufferings of Christ. Our Lord suffered on the cross. He suffered derision. He suffered pain, physical pain, and spiritual anguish on the cross of Calvary. And Paul regards that distinctive experience of our Lord being then followed on by way of continuation as he suffers for the church of Christ, which is his body. So Paul's suffering for the truth is characterized, and it is a characteristic of the Christian ministry. Ministers do suffer in the interest of the gospel and in the exercise of their work and oversight. And in this case, it is an indication of his apostolic integrity and his sincerity, a true apostle of Jesus Christ. So self-sacrifice as a minister of the gospel. And then secondly, consider Paul's call to the ministry. Having looked at verse 24, you come to verses 25 and 26, Paul's distinctive call to the ministry. He was called as a steward, a custodian of the mysteries of God, the mysteries hidden from all eternity, but now revealed in and through the gospel. He has a responsibility. He is a steward of these precious truths. Yes, the mysteries of God as they are revealed. He was to declare the mystery which had been hidden in the mind and in the heart of God down the ages. The mystery in the mind and heart of God from one generation to another in olden times, but now revealed. Now revealed to his saints through gospel ministry. And Paul's ministerial calling was to declare, what was it? Oh, to declare the whole counsel of God to the church and then in that way to the Jewish world and to the Gentile world, the whole world of mankind. Yes, to declare the whole counsel of God, which we now have, of course, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's call to the ministry. But then, again, we consider the nature of Paul's ministry. It was to make known the mystery of God in Christ in all its richness and its glory. Yes, the mystery now revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was to set forth the spiritual reality of what he refers to as Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is at the very heart of the Christian message, setting forth Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, essentially a Christ-centered ministry, doctrinally Christ-centered, experimentally Christ-centered, and in practical terms, Christ-centered, and a ministry suffused with the glory of Christ. The nature of Paul's ministry, it is to set forth our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having considered briefly the self-sacrifice of the ministry and the call to the ministry and the nature of the ministry, we consider then, fourthly, the aim of Paul's ministry. What is the aim? Well, it is to preach Christ in the fullness of his person, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, his deity, his humanity, and the completeness of his work for our salvation, all that he is to us as our Savior and our Redeemer. But not only to preach Christ in the fullness of his person and work, it is to warn believers against false teachers. Brings it out at verse 28. To warn against false teachers who would draw them away from the hope of the gospel. And if that is the negative, the warning, it's also positively to teach believers that they may be presented to God perfect or mature in Christ. There is an aim to the ministry. And truly, Paul's aim in the ministry, as it should be for every minister of the gospel, is to prepare a people for glory. Because that's God's purpose, and it should be the purpose of every minister. Seek the salvation of sinners, that they be established in the Christian church, and prepared for glory. Paul actually was intensely concerned. He was concerned that believers should make progress in maturity in Christ and to be prepared for the glory to come. And so he labored. And he labored diligently. And he labored faithfully in his apostolic calling, in his ministerial calling. He labored. And indeed, he labored mightily in the power of God. Paul exercised a Christ-centered ministry, a word-based ministry, a spiritually empowered ministry. And every Christian minister and every man called or aspires to be a minister of Jesus Christ in any generation and under any circumstances should seek to follow the apostle in this respect. A Christ-centered, word-based, spiritually empowered ministry. To follow, however imperfectly and whatever the circumstances of that ministry. I want to proceed to some application because All of this is what the apostle brings to our attention, as he did in the first instance to the Colossians. Now, the glorious mystery which is at the heart of the Christian faith has now been revealed. What is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that your hope? Paul refers to believers about 150 times in his letters as being in Christ. This means much more than being known as a Christian, as opposed to being a Jew or a pagan or whatever. It indicates a covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, being spiritually united to him by grace through faith. But Paul, having referred so often to believers as being in Christ and in that relationship with him, he now speaks of Christ in you. He turns it around and he speaks of Christ in you. You know, he says the same thing in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, I'm identified under God with the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There it is, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And then we are told in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus. He prays that Christ, as he says, may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints, all believers, what is the width and length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul declares that Christ in you is positively, actually, the hope of glory. The very fact that by his Spirit he dwells in our hearts and in our lives. It is the hope of glory. As you look to the future, there is a glory that is beyond our human comprehension. And it is a glory that we enter into as believers in due time in the world to come. Yes, this is not simply a matter of doctrine, but it is a matter of Christian experience. We're in the midst of Christian experience. If we're to grow to maturity in Christ, if we're to prepare for glory, we need to be motivated. Yes, moved to action. And the motivation comes not from ourselves, but from our experience of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. There will be no progress in your spiritual life or mine unless it is in terms of our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. So a number of points of consideration. There was a time when we were strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. You see, man, because of his sinful nature, doesn't acknowledge God's glory. And he doesn't reflect his glory as he should. Since the fall, man has suppressed the truth, held it down, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man. He has become an idolater, Romans 1:23. A man's concept of glory has been distorted by sin and limited to the things of this world, if you talk about glory or whatever, limited to this world. And many seek personal glory, as you know, or the glory of the celebrities of screen and stage. But however, the glory of man and man's achievements, and there are many in the world of science, medicine, and so on, yes, whatever the glory of man, That is surpassed wonderfully by the glory of Almighty God. Yes, you know, however great the glory of man and his achievements, the fact of the matter is that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Come short. They really have. Romans 3:23. And as a second consideration, now as believers, well, of course, it's now very different. As believers, we've been redeemed. We're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. We are born of God's Spirit. Yes, and we are new creatures. We have a new nature. Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. And we have, in a measure, the mind of Christ. As Paul says, we have the heart of Christ in a measure. And we have the disposition and the attitude of Christ. And insofar as these things are an actual bright reality in our hearts and lives, we have a hope. And it shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. It enables us to persevere in our most holy faith, to become a people prepared for glory. And thirdly, we're aware that nothing can ultimately satisfy. Nothing can satisfy the spiritual desires of the longing soul short of the glory of God. It comes to mind that Tchaikovsky has a very beautiful song, "None But a Lonely Heart." And really, it's a human condition, but let's press on. Nothing can ultimately satisfy the spiritual desires that we have, the longing soul, short of the glory of God. Truly, until one has come to know God in our Lord Jesus Christ, none of life's experiences, however thrilling, and many of them are, however exhilarating, and many are, none of these can give real satisfaction of soul and of spirit. And when you think about it, that is true. Redemption, however, redemption is all about restoring and restoring an awareness and a desire for the glory of God. And as that is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus, and it prepares us for that glory to be fully and finally revealed at his coming. The glory of God, the radiance of all that he is, and all that he is pleased to reveal of the wonder and excellence of his being. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world is the embodiment of God's glory. And we engage with him. And as we do so, we are caught up with the glory of God. And so, we were created for a purpose. What was that purpose? You and I, whether young or in more advanced years, what is the purpose of it all? Well, we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That truly is a message of hope now in the glory to come. And our motivation comes from the realization that Christ in you or Christ in us is truly the hope of glory. Such is the nature of our Christian hope in these confused times, in this uncertain world, in a moral maze in which our children are brought up, and into the confusions which exist with regard to our identity as human beings. And here we have a message. We are a people of hope as believers. We're a people of hope in the midst of a people without God and without hope in the world. We've heard the gospel. We've come to faith in Christ. We have seen something of the glory. And we shall be changed. Yes, we shall be changed into his likeness, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, as just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, transformed into the same image from glory unto glory. Nothing can take away that hope from us. Nothing. Indeed, that hope should actually shine. It should shine over our personal lives, our corporate church life and activity. Give us a perspective on life which no one else could possibly give or have. It should give us a sense of well-being. Faced with the uncertainties of daily life, you don't know what a day will bring forth. And the rapid social, cultural, religious changes in our country. Paul's aim, together with all true ministers then, is to preach Christ, to preach him in the fullness of his person, the completeness of his work. The ministry is not just about getting people saved. Of course, that's crucially important, but it is about preparing a people for the glory everlasting. And as Paul says, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, that is mature, complete in Christ Jesus. So it's a challenging time. It's a challenging time for any entering into the ministry or any laboring in the work of ministry, perhaps having done so for many years. Challenging time. The challenge is there. And it could be looked upon positively. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells wrote not so long ago, the stream of historical orthodoxy that once watered the evangelical soul is now dammed by worldliness. Evangelicalism reverberates with worldliness, he writes. The best way to counter it, to counter worldliness, is to reflect earnestly our relationship to God in the Lord Jesus and the extraordinary lengths to which the Lord Jesus has gone to save us from our sins and to take us to glory. Came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, bore our sin and guilt on the cross of Calvary. He's ascended on high and bestows gifts upon men, gives the gift of life and of salvation and all appropriate gifts for the ministry and for Christian living. He bestows the life of God into the soul of man. So be motivated by the realization that Christ in you is truly the hope of glory, and be a people prepared for the glory to come. I come to a conclusion. God desires to bring us all to spiritual maturity, to be full grown, complete, and perfect in Christ. So Paul says later in this letter at Colossians 3:1-4, if then you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we do pray that your word might have a place in our hearts. We thank you that you deal with us not simply with regard to our minds and our conscience, but in our hearts. And we do pray, O Lord, that we might have a heart response to the truth, that we might live in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and we have the Spirit of Christ. And having the Spirit of Christ, we have our Lord Jesus in our hearts. Be pleased then, O Lord, to encourage us and to take us on, both personally and corporately, in the life of this church and in all like churches of Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.